Morning. I invite you to turn with me once again to the book of 1 Peter. Coming to the close of that chapter today, going to be looking at verses 18 through 22. If you would allow me, I will like to start our reading in verse 8. This kind of this passage is quite tightly knit together. To break it up is a hard thing to do. So just read the last half of chapter 3 in order to get the flow and feel the groove, so to speak. Let's pray before we do so. Mighty God, we approach you in this sacred time asking that you would pour out your Spirit into our hearts, that you would peel away the sin-clouded mind, remnants and vestiges of that sinful nature, that we might have right understanding. We ask, O Father, that the devil and his minions would be pinned away outside these walls so that we would not be tempted to stray in our thoughts. We ask, Lord, that all the cares of the world and of our hearts might be cast far away so that we might give our whole attention to this, your holy word, and to what you have to say to us today, for we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Listen to what the Lord has to say. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteous' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In our text for today. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. That's an easy one, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times I read that passage this week. The first 3 hours of study were quite unprofitable. Just spent mulling over this passage, trying to figure out what in the world is Peter trying to say. Like what Brian had to say, actually, we were emailing back and forth about as he was leading worship, and he said, "Matt, I think it'd be better if you learn how to play guitar and lead worship. It's a lot easier than what you're going to have to do in the pulpit today. Mark swears that it's only by providence that I keep getting these. I'm pretty sure he's not stacking the deck against me. Even my wife, as I was doing some preparation, she walked in and saw the passage I was studying. She said, "Oh, good! We did a Bible study, and the book that we did didn't really cover this passage. I really wanted to see what it meant." Well, there's a reason why the book didn't cover it. I glossed right over it. This is one of those hard passages, perhaps one of the hardest ones in all the Bible. The minister I consulted said that in these five verses there are seven major interpretive difficulties. What does it mean that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit? Who are the spirits that are now in prison? Where is the prison? Where did Jesus preach to these spirits? What did He preach to them? How does baptism save you? What does it mean to appeal to God for a good conscience? I have to cover all that today. I don't know that I will. I'm going to make an attempt to give you an accurate portrayal of this passage. I'm certainly going to give my best shot. And if you walk out of here with more questions today than answers, I do beg your forgiveness. And I just commend you further study. But I do think it's very important to grasp what the Lord is saying in this passage. Because it is one of the most important messages in the Bible. It has to do with how sinners are reconciled to God. It's all about giving people assurance of that very thing. Remember the people to whom Peter was writing. They were looking for some sort of comfort, some sort of rock in which they could hang on to, being persecuted for their faith, suffering, as we've read in that passage. And as I said before, when the going gets tough, the wimpy kind of peter out. When you're facing a lot of owies in the faith, you kind of start asking yourself, is this really worth hanging on to? And that's why Peter wrote, so that he might assure his readers that the only way to avert God's wrath and curse is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they needed to press on in the faith and hold fervently to their Lord Jesus. And I think that it's a very important message for those of you who are here today. All of us at one point or another are going to face questions regarding Christianity. We're going to be in our minds wondering if it's really worth holding on to Jesus Christ. It's because we're overwhelmed with sin. Or maybe it's one of you young people. Statistics today see 4 out of every 5 young people turning away from the faith by the time they get to their college years. You see, perhaps, your friends turning away and you wonder, should I continue on as well? If you have questions, I pray that this passage will assure you that Jesus Christ is your answer, because He's the only answer for averting God's wrath and curse. If you have questions in your mind, I want to point you to the Lord Jesus today, because that's exactly what Peter does in this passage. In this passage, Peter directs your attention to the cross and the death that Jesus died. He points you to the past and to the message that Jesus preached. And He points you to your own baptism, the sacrament that Jesus instituted on your behalf. You're looking for some assurance in how to avert God's wrath and curse. The first thing that you must do is focus your attention on the death that Jesus died. That's what Peter does in verse 18. He points you to Jesus Christ on the cross, saying, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." Pointing you to the particular kind of death that Jesus died there on the cross. When Jesus died, Peter is saying that He died a vicarious death. It's a technical, theological word. The word I would rather use is, He died as a substitute. He died in your place. Sometimes you'll hear it said that a father is living his dreams vicariously through his son. The son goes out to the sports and the father pushes him real hard to practice. And he gets to the game, he'll probably yell at the refs a little bit too much, get a little too into the game, fired up. And we say that the father is living vicariously through the son. He's living out his sports dream through his son. His son becomes a substitute. That's what Peter's talking about here. He's dying vicariously as your substitute. The righteous, Jesus, suffered for or in place of the unrighteous, that is you, a sinner. So Peter's trying to help us to understand that our salvation is complete because of what Christ did there on the cross. You do not have to fear the judgment of God because Jesus takes it upon Himself when He died. You should understand that the nails that pierced His hands and feet were supposed to pierce you, because you were the one who offended God. Jesus never did anything wrong in His life. And so when those nails are pounded, the echo that the hammer makes upon the metal should ring in your ears. Those are supposed to go in me. What is this injustice? Just to remind you that He is dying in your place. There's a lot of delusions out there when it comes to what it means that Jesus died on the cross. People just don't understand what is happening here. And that's why I really want to press this upon you. Something that's very popular today is what's called the moral influence theory about Jesus' death. That He died to show His love, to show you how much He loves you. When you think about it, it's actually a quite absurd thing. That He just died to show His love. Just imagine, if you will, someone, you're sitting on the beach, nice day. Someone comes running down the hill, running out the pier, "I love you!" Jumps off the end of the pier into the water and drowns himself. Oh, what a wonderful act of love. Guys, you can try. Valentine's Day is coming up, guys. Take the honey out for a nice dinner. "You know how much I love you. I'm going to put a gun to my head right now and show you." Oh, that's really pouring on the romance. That's absurd. Jesus didn't go to the cross just to show you how much He loved you. His love is manifest in that He pushes you out of the way and bears the full measure of God's wrath in His own body and in His own soul, which is due to you for your sin. That's the love that He has. That He would stand in your place and take what you deserve. It's important to understand that this is a vicarious death because it shows us that God's wrath is fully satisfied. And because of what Christ has done, now you can have communion with God. You can have eternal life because the debt that you owe has been paid. The red hot anger of God, searing in all its power, you do not have to fear, because it was consumed in our Lord Jesus Christ. The death that He died is to assure you that Christ is your all-sufficient Savior, and that your sins that you have in your life can only be met in Him. The proof is not only in His vicarious atonement, though. It's not only in the death that He died, but if you're needing assurance, you can also look to the message that He preached. Verses 19 and 20, you see Jesus as a preacher. It's getting somewhat into the sticky part of the passage, but it shows you here that Jesus was acting in the role of a prophet. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, again, bear with me. I do want to preface this section by saying there are lots of different interpretations in all of these seven different things that I outlined earlier. I'm not going to waste our time by going through each and every different interpretation. I'm going to give you the one that I agree with. If you would like to research them more, there are good study Bibles out there that can give them to you. I hope simply to show you and give you the assurance of this passage and a good interpretation the history of the church has held so that you might rest in Christ. With that little preface said, let's look at it. Again, verse 19, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Question, who are these spirits and where is the prison? What is the prison? I would like to suggest to you that the spirits are the people who lived back in Noah's day. As it goes on to talk about Noah and the episode of the flood. The spirits represent the souls or the people who lived back that time during the flood. And the prison is hell that they are currently in. So when the flood came, it swept them away off the face of the earth, and they were consigned to their place of doom in hell. That's the easy part. Look at the next section. The question comes up, perhaps a little bit more difficult one. Well, where and when did Jesus preach to them? If he went to preach to them, where, when did he do that? I don't believe, as many people do, that Jesus preached to them after he died on the cross. Some people believe that there was a time in between his resurrection, his death and his resurrection, that he actually went to hell and he proclaimed to these spirits the gospel or just a word of triumph just to kind of rub it in their face. I don't believe that. I believe the gospels show us that Jesus immediately went to the right hand of God after he died. Remember the passage in Luke where it says, he says to the thief on the cross beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In words, we don't have much left in the day, we don't have much in our lives, but we are going to be in heaven soon. I believe that should help to shed light on when Jesus preached to them. I believe the construction of this sentence should be taken to mean that Jesus was preaching back in the days of Noah. He went to preach to them, well, not while they were in prison, but while they were still alive. The spirit of Jesus was active back in the time of Noah, speaking through Noah to the unbelieving people of his day. 2 Peter talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. So I think that helps to give some light on what this means. Even if you just think about it, you can easily see how this plays out. Noah has 6,500 years that he's building the boat. That's plenty of time to preach. You can see how it plays out. Noah, what you doing?
I'm building a boat.
Noah, we're in the middle of a desert. We haven't seen rain, at least this much rain, ever. What you doing that for?
It's going to rain.
It's going to rain, Noah? It's going to rain that much? Yes. You can see how it immediately would launch right into a sermon. Noah would have to say at least at some point, the judgment of God is coming. And the only way to escape the judgment of God is in this boat. So as Noah speaks to the people of his day, the voice of Jesus Christ is being heard in their ears. As he pleads with them and holds out the opportunity to join him in this boat. As it says there that God was expressing his patience, but it also says that they did not obey. The whole time the ark was being built, God was pleading with people to repent and turn from their wicked ways, but they wouldn't do it. In the end, as it says here, only 8 persons, just a few, made it through water. It's tragic. Perhaps some of the greatest sermons in all of history were completely ignored. At the same time, it's a glorious thing. Because the 8 people who did heed the message that Jesus was preaching were allowed to survive. They were given the opportunity to live. You know, death could have swallowed them up easily, but they put their faith in God. They entered into the boats, and He kept them safe all the way through. It's a wonderful thing. And although this happened a long, long time ago, it has a lesson for you and I here today. Because I'm standing here today doing the exact same thing Noah did back in his day. I'm here to tell you that there is a flood on the horizon. If you're worried, concerned about if you should follow Christianity or not, make this message be heard. A flood is coming. Not a flood of water like Noah, but a flood of fire. As Jesus comes again, He will consume this world in judgment. And all that is wicked and unbelieving will be swept away just like back in Noah's day. And only those who will survive are those who will heed the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and come and enter into the Lord Jesus, put their faith in Him, and find their life in Him, just like Noah and his family found their life in the ark. Jesus is speaking today. You might be hearing the tones of Matt Timmons, but it is the word of Christ. The message that He is preaching to you is the one that needs to be heard. If you want to live, Jesus says, you need to turn from your sins and cling only to Him. Because when He comes again, there is no other thing that will save. There is no God that has an arm that can reach out and sustain you in that day. There is no other way that you can find refuge when the storm hits. It is only by taking your refuge in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your assurance, not in what anything I say, but in the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only by taking refuge in Him will you be safe. Again, that's the message that Peter proclaims to you when he talks about this whole baptism thing. Not only seeks to assure you that it's the only way by telling you about the death that Jesus died and the message that Jesus preached, but He points you to the sacrament that He instituted. Verses 20 and 21, you have any words that'll chill a Protestant, you know, a good hardcore Protestant, when it says baptism, which corresponds to this whole salvation through the waters thing, now saves you. That the teaching, like the Roman Catholic Church believes, that if you are baptized, you're automatically regenerate, you're saved. Talking like the Federal Vision people who say once you're baptized, you're in the covenant, you can't get out of the covenant until you apostatize. You have to understand this again in light of other scriptures. Scripture makes it clear that you can only be saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace alone, by Christ alone. So when you read when it says baptism now saves you, you have to understand the context, as we'll get to, but also just understand what it means, the symbol of the sacrament and the thing to which it points. Sometimes the symbol of a sacrament is so closely identified to the thing that it's pointing to that the words can be used interchangeably. I might jump over to talk about the Lord's Supper for a second. Switch sacraments. Remember when Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? He held up the bread and He said, "This is My body." Is it really? Did it turn into His flesh right there in His hand? Of course not. We understand that He's speaking metaphorically. He's using a symbol. But He's giving the attribute, He's giving that symbol His own self. He's identifying Himself with it. And so when it talks about the sacraments, the thing itself, let me rephrase, the symbol can be identified with the thing itself that it's pointing to.
And that's what Peter's doing here in chapter 3.
Baptism saves you only in that the reality to which baptism points is effectual in its working. Baptism symbolizes our new life through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In baptism, it is symbolized that our old life dies. The sinful nature falls away like dirt would fall away from the skin when water is rinsed upon it. Baptism signifies that we are raised to new life with Christ as He ascends in the comes up in the resurrection and ascends with God into heaven. The rest of the passage brings that triumph out, that the sin has been overcome as it talks about the resurrection. It talks about Jesus ascending to God's right hand, and all the angels and authorities and powers are now in submission to Him. The message that is being taught, that's being taught to you, is that Christ was not able to be kept in the grave. And so you, by being united to Christ, have been raised up with Him in new life. That you are not left in the dungeon of death. But Christ has triumphed over your sin. He has triumphed over your death. And it has no hold on you whatsoever. You now live with Him for eternity. That's what your baptism points to. And that's why Peter can say, baptism saves you. Because he's pointing ultimately to what baptism symbolizes. He said, well, what am I supposed to take away from this? You know, what difference does that make to me? Well, just rest assured in what your baptism means to you. Your baptism is a means of grace. Serves as a reminder what Christ has done on your behalf. Well, the problem we often have is that we think our baptism is just a one-time thing that was happened in the past and that was it. It was kind of neat. Yeah, if you remember it. If you're like me, you don't remember. But the thing is that we're always to be looking back at it. It's something that we're supposed to be grabbing out of the past and bringing to the present in our own minds. And remembering the significance of our baptism. What it really points to. Remember why Christ instituted this. So that we would always have a confirmation that our salvation is secure in Him. To remind us of the cleansing power of the Spirit in our lives. To remind us of what faith can do. That's what it's really talking about. That other part is just having a good that appeal to God for a good conscience. What does that mean? Well, it's the understanding of faith, saving. An appeal to God. It's when you bow your head and say, Lord God, I am covered with guilt and shame. And I need this cleared. And baptism points to the fact that through receiving in faith Christ, you can have a good conscience. All that guilt and all that shame can be washed away. So if you're struggling with assurance today, that is the thing that you are to hold to. I don't want you to be ashamed if you are struggling with assurance either. It is something that many Christians struggle with. I might even go so far as to say many Reformed Christians struggle, maybe even especially Reformed Christians struggle with assurance. Even though we're the biggest people on grace, we're also the biggest people on sin. We're scrutinizing our life and we recognize that sin is heinous in the sight of God. And as we see all these sins popping up in our life, we begin to wonder, what does God want with me? When you think about our faith, how faith can be such a small thing, almost to the point where it's not even recognizable about it. We start doubting. We have questions here, questions there. Jesus said if he had faith as small as a mustard seed. Well, Jesus, I don't know if my faith is even that big. I don't know. objections can rise. That's your situation. I think this passage is so important for you to do what Peter says here, to go to your baptism. To remember that confirmation that God put in your life, that tangible sign that He gave you as a guarantee that what He has done is full and finished. You are to look back at your baptism, remember the significance of it, why He instituted it, because it is there to confirm the abundant grace of God. To be that memorial which reminds you that the judgment is averted because all your sins have been washed away in Christ. I said before, Peter's goal here is simply to point you to Jesus. Because that's all the assurance that you need. His sole aim is to make sure that your eyes are pointed toward the cross. That your ears are listening to His Word. And that your heart is focused on His sacraments. I hope by that you summarize the tough passage. I'm sure that if you walk out here today, you're going to still have questions. You don't want to talk about it. Sure, good. I'd love to. I hope I've not done anything. I've done a small bit of what Peter has done. Pointed you to Jesus. He is the reason why we need to hold to Christianity. He is the one who stretches out His hand to grasp hold of you. And as you look to His death and as you hear His Word and as you remember His baptism, I pray that you might know the comfort, the saving power that is in Him. Let's pray. Father, we know, like the burning sun in a desert, Your wrath is hot. And whatever religion we are considering, Lord, we have to consider this thing in our life called sin, and that You do deal justly with it. And as we struggle to find what religion we must have or the assurance of this religion, I pray that we would see that the only one that can block the red hot burning sun and give us any kind of shade is the Lord Jesus, whose body is scalded on the cross with the intensity of Your ferocious anger. And I pray for all these souls here today that as they walk out this door, they may know that they can rest certainly in Your sweet arms. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.